We gather this morning to worship a God who blesses righteousness and curses evil. We rejoice that we have found righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Stand, please, as we sing the doxology. It's number 39 if you need the text. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet together this morning. We are thankful for the privilege of being counted as the people of God, and for the opportunity not just to be the people of God in the abstract, but to assemble bodily with other believers in Christ, to meet together in person, to join our voices together in praise of you, because you are worthy of public and enthusiastic adoration. You are a good God, and we are thankful to be your people. Father, this morning, as we open your word this morning to a new book in our Bible, I pray that we would be diligent in our contemplation of it, that we would read Ezekiel well and be wise and prudent in our application of it to our lives. Father, that we would continue to grow in our faith, that as the ages unfold, they unfold according to your sovereign will. And that all the ups and downs of life that we experience personally, that we see broadly across the eras, across the nations, Father, you are sovereign over them all, and you are working them all to your established end. And Father, we rejoice in that. I pray that we would demonstrate our confidence in that, in the stability of our lives, that we would not live as those who have no hope, tossed by every current event, but we would live in the stable trust that our God is God alone. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ezekiel. Our first sermon in the book of Ezekiel, starting a new series this morning. And it means we are not going to start the book of Ezekiel this morning. Typically, when I start a new sermon series, the first sermon in that series is an introduction to that book. One of my favorite trick questions. When studying your Bible, is it more profitable, more important for you to dig into the details of specific verses or to understand the big picture of the Bible? And the answer is yes, right? The reality is, without the big picture, you can zoom in on particular verses, honestly, and make them say almost anything you want them to say, right? Because it is the big picture that gives us context. Right? But where do we get the context from? Well, you get it from looking at individual verses, right? These feed each other. There's a book I have in my library that talks about hermeneutics is the study of how we read texts and find meanings. And there's a book in my library called, and I think this is just very instructive, The Hermeneutical Spiral. And the idea is, with a spiral, as I keep going around and around and around the text, I get closer and closer and closer to its meaning, right? I get better understanding. And so I'm reading the details to fill in the big picture, and my big picture helps me understand the context so that I can read the details. When I start a new series for that reason, I like to set the stage by doing some big picture work. Next week, we're going to dive into Ezekiel, and I've told this to a few of you already. I wouldn't have been able to, before this series, give you sort of a chapter-by-chapter breakdown of Ezekiel, but I knew, before we started this, that there's some weird stuff in Ezekiel. What I failed to remember is the weird stuff starts right in chapter 1. Right? Like with Daniel, you get 6 chapters of normal before you get weird. You don't get that in Ezekiel. You get weird right off the starting line in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel's seeing the four-headed beings with different faces and the wheels and all this stuff. It's weird right from the outset. So I think there's even more good reason to make sure we set some context here. I'm not just delaying chapter one. That's not what's going on here at all. But I think it's important that we get some background. When we're starting a book, probably the two biggest questions we should ask is, where does this book fit in the Bible storyline, right? I've said this before, I want to say it again. When I speak of story with reference to the Bible, I'm not saying the Bible isn't true, right? Some people do hear the word story as I apply it to Scripture or use it about Scripture. And I think I've made this observation before. I think of this particularly with Anna Jane Azello, who I still miss. Anna Jane was a Southerner, and in the South, story can be used as a synonym for lie, right? You go to someone and you try to pull a fast one on them, and they say, "You're telling me stories." Right? It means you're lying to me. That's certainly how I'm using the word story with reference to Scripture, nor do I mean that it's fictional. What I am saying, and this is just tremendously important, is the Bible is not simply a text of things that God has told us that we need to believe, or a text of things that God has told us that we're supposed to do, but that fundamentally, from beginning to the end, the Bible is an account of what God is doing. It's a story, it's a history of what God is doing. And so whenever we start reading a book in the Bible, one of the things that's essential to reading it rightly is to figure out where does this story fit in the Bible's big story? Because that has an impact on how we read it. The second thing that you want to kind of establish at the outset, and again, this gets refined over time as you spend time in the book itself, is it's useful maybe to read a commentary or to read a book of Bible introduction and be introduced to what are the big ideas? What's the main theme of this book, right? It gives you kind of a starting point for things to look for as you read the book. Ezekiel occurs, you can kind of just tell this as you've opened your Bible, as the Old Testament and that part of God's story is drawing to a close. So what I want to do here first is just kind of refresh us as to what the Bible story is and where Ezekiel fits and why that matters. The Bible story, and I want you to sort of just let this soak into your brain. The Bible story from beginning to end is about God's purpose to establish a righteous kingdom on earth governed by someone who perfectly bears his image. Right? You see this in Genesis. God creates a world and he creates Adam and Eve, and Adam both in bearing his image. And they are commanded to do what over the created world? Have dominion, right? From the very outset, what you have is a kingdom. I've tried to describe it in this sort of model language before, right? If you've ever built a model of something, it's like a small scale version of what the thing is in real life. You build a model car and it's got all the parts, but they're tiny. And in some ways, what God has done in creation, in putting Adam as his image bearer on earth and giving him dominion over it, is he built kind of like a model of his relation, God's own relation, to the whole universe. God is Lord of the whole universe. And then he creates a tiny little version of himself called Adam, and he sticks him on earth and says, "And you rule this little bit," right? It's like a little model version of the universe in which Adam, in the likeness of God, has dominion over the earth. How long does that last? And the answer is, not long at all. Adam is not, and this is when I say it is God's purpose to establish a righteous kingdom on earth governed by a perfect image bearer, that doesn't last long. Because when Adam sins, he no longer perfectly bears God's image. The image of God in mankind is marred. It is warped. It is distorted. And really, from Genesis 3, when the fall happens, all the way through to the end of Revelation is the story of how are we going to fulfill God's purpose of creating this kingdom on earth ruled by the perfect image bearer, right? Ultimately, it drives us to whom, obviously? To Jesus Christ, who is not only God, but having become human, is also an image bearer of God and the perfect image bearer. And when God raises him up, God gives him authority and dominion over all things. You've got this wonderful verse in the book of Revelation. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Right? That's the other end of the story. Right? The question is, how do we get there? And a big part of it is, and obviously I'm not going to cover the entire Bible storyline now, but in the Old Testament, the central focus of how is the kingdom of God going to be established on earth focuses our attention on the nation of Israel, the physical lineal descendants of Abraham, right? God calls Abraham out from all the people of the world and says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I will give you a land, and those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse, and I will multiply you and prosper you. And really, the entire rest of the Old Testament is the unfolding story of how God is going to keep these promises to Abraham. That starts out very slow. Again, I gotta go faster than what the Old Testament does. I can't do the entire Old Testament in 14 minutes here. It starts out very slowly. Abraham takes a long time before he even has one child, much less a mighty nation. Isaac is born. Isaac and Rebekah have the same problem. Eventually, Jacob and Esau are born. Esau is the firstborn, but God doesn't choose Esau. He chooses Jacob. And Jacob is a piece of work. But God makes Jacob the line of blessing, and eventually Jacob, through both blessing and conniving, ends up with 12 sons. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. God renames Jacob into Israel. They go down into Egypt and multiply greatly. At this point, they are finally a nation-sized people, and God brings them up from out of Egypt, brings them to Sinai, and this is the next major turning point here. God brings the nation to Sinai under the leadership of Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain as a mediator between God and the people. And what does God give Moses there? The law, right? Summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But there are hundreds of laws, and fundamental, and this, now we're starting to get closer to Ezekiel. Fundamental to the whole Mosaic covenant is this structure. If you keep the law, you will be blessed. If you violate the covenant, you will be cursed, right? That structure of blessing and cursing is absolutely fundamental to the Mosaic covenant. So much so that at one point in which the nation is going to reaffirm their allegiance to the covenant, they do it with this like antiphonal choir thing. They send a couple of the tribes up on one mountain and some of the tribes up on the other mountain. And this mountain recites all the blessings. And this mountain, if you keep the covenant, I will bless your offspring, and I will bless your kneading bowl, and I will bless your fields, and I will bless your cattle. But if you don't keep these covenant, I will lay upon you all the diseases of Egypt, and you will flee from your enemies, right? You have the blessing and cursing and blessing and cursing for keeping covenant. This is the constitution of the kingdom of God on earth. Israel becomes God's established kingdom on earth. He brings them under Joshua into the land. They partially dispel the enemies in the land, and they establish their nation there after a period under Joshua and the judges and Samuel, the last of the judges. They have a king, not a good king, Saul. He is deposed, and David is established as king. And is that important, as we read this morning, right? That when David is established as king, this is kind of the high point. If you kind of think of your Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi as sort of ups and downs and ebbs and flows, this point when God establishes David as king and maybe extending through the glories of his son Solomon, this is the high point of the kingdom of God on earth in the Old Testament. Right? That if you were an Egyptian in those days, or you were from, you know, what ends up becoming the nations of Europe, or you were from India or wherever, and you were to ask, where can I find the kingdom of God? Literally, it had a zip code. Not literally, they didn't have zip codes, but you get my point. There were latitude and longitude lines where you could go visit the kingdom of God on earth in the Old Testament. It was a nation with borders and a king. This was the kingdom of God. And it was intended by God to be a place that exemplified what it would be like if the kingdom of God were established on earth. Israel should have been a place that if you visited, you would say, this is the kingdom of God. Now, how successful was Israel in fulfilling that mission? Not very, right? And this is enormously important for a host of reasons. Again, when Israel goes into the land of promise, they go in because and God gives them conquest. These are passages that cause some people a lot of consternation. When God commands Israel to go in and essentially to exterminate the Canaanites, and the accusation is that this is unjust and inhumane and whatever. What you really have going on in the book of Joshua is akin to what we find in the book of Revelation. When King Jesus, who is Joshua, comes back and he purges the land of promise and establishes his kingdom forever. Right? And so what you've got in the Old Testament is the idea that the Canaanites, by their incredible wickedness, have brought God's judgment on themselves. Israel comes in and purges them, more or less, out of the land. And then immediately starts doing the stuff the Canaanites were doing. And what this does then is builds pressure toward this question: if God had the Canaanites exterminated for doing these things, what is he going to do to his own people when his own people are acting like Canaanites? And the answer is written in the Mosaic Code. God says, if you break the Mosaic Covenant, these curses are going to fall on you. And what is the uttermost curse that could fall on the people? You yourselves will be driven from the land. Exile. This brings us to the prophets, right? And I want us to start seeing here, right? Ezekiel, what we'll see, Ezekiel is bringing a message of destruction and judgment. He's telling his fellow Israelites, God is going to judge you. You're wicked. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. And there is an immediate sense, and I'll have more to say about this in short order, but there's an immediate sense. We read a book like Ezekiel and we're like, yeah, America needs to hear this, right? It may be true, but I think we need to be reminded not to jump there so quickly, right? We need to be reminded, and this is very important, Israel is Israel. Israel isn't America. Right? Israel, in the Old Testament Israel, is God's chosen nation on earth in a way that, as much as I love America, it never has been and never will be. Right? America is not God's chosen. You know, you get you know, and I understand the sentiment behind it, but you always have this at the dedication of the temple under Solomon. God makes this promise to Solomon: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will turn and bless them. That is not a promise for America, because we're not God's people. It's a promise for Israel, which is God's people. It was God's nation on earth. We might, I just want us to start entering in now to the world of Ezekiel. We might look at the current state of our nation and be saddened by it, be despairing and depressed by, man, it looks like it's just all falling apart. And that's understandable. It is an order of magnitude more if you were genuinely living in God's nation. And it seemed like God's actual nation was falling apart. And that's where Ezekiel is, right? So Ezekiel is a prophet. Now, so that sort of background setting up where we are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet. The prophets become preeminent in Israel as the kings become more and more and more evil, right? After Solomon's reign, we understand the nation divides into two parts. The northern 10 tribes, which often are called Israel, are wicked from the outset. They never have a good king. They are full of idolatry right from the start. Solomon is king. Solomon and David, if you just kind of loose reference point, put them 1,000 years before Jesus, right? 1,000 BC is where you put Solomon and David on your timeline. The nation divides about 930 years before Jesus. It's about 200 years after that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, don't exist anymore. Right? So after the nation divides, you remember, I mean, if you've read the books of Kings and Chronicles, the northern kingdom has all kinds of kings, right? They have lots and lots and lots of kings. All that happens in about 200 years, right? Less time than America exists, Israel's northern kingdom exists. And in 722 years before Jesus, the Assyrians come in and deport the 10 northern tribes. And I'm not going to get into all the text here, but when the Assyrians come in, they're a vicious, powerful army. Their armies not only invade the 10 northern tribes, they come down into Judah, the southern tribes. The Davidic kings are still in Judah. And they come all the way up to Jerusalem until God intervenes and kills the Assyrian army. This is the story of Sennacherib and the angel of death wiping out the Assyrian army, and they retreat. But the Assyrians had gone right up to the neck of Judah, right? The floodwaters, you know, Judah just keeps its nose above water. It doesn't cause Judah to repent. Judah becomes, even under the Davidic kings, more and more and more wicked until just over 100 years later, right? About 100 years after the Assyrians take out the 10 northern tribes, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar invade Judah, right? That first invasion, and we're almost at Ezekiel, okay? We're almost there. That first invasion takes place 609 years before Jesus. In that first invasion, Daniel is taken captive back to Babylon, okay? About 10 years after that, 597. So when Babylon comes in, they invade, they take a bunch of captives, and they set up a kind of puppet government, still under a Davidic family member, still part of the Davidic line, but you're going to be the king in Judah, and you're supposed to be faithful to Babylon. The whole time that they're trying to get out from under Babylon, trying to make allegiances chiefly with Egypt, to try to overthrow the Babylonians. The Babylonians don't like this. And they reinvade Judah. In 597, they take another lot of captives, and that includes Ezekiel. Okay? That actually becomes important. Ezekiel is a prophet to Judah. His entire prophetic career happens while he's in exile in Babylon. So far as we know, Ezekiel never speaks as a prophet to his fellow citizens. He would have written these things down. Presumably, these messages would have been relayed back to Judah. But when you think of Ezekiel, you should think of Ezekiel like you think of Daniel, a prophet in Babylonian captivity. Right? He's there in 597. About 10 years after that, the Babylonians, they're still dealing with unrest in Judah. They come in one last time and just level the city. This is the time that Ezekiel is prophesying. He is prophesying from the time he goes into exile, warning Judah about the coming utter devastation that's going to come through the Babylonians. And then after that happens, what God's plan for them is in the future. Does that you kind of got Ezekiel located in a timeline. Ezekiel himself is an interesting character. Notice, so you're in Ezekiel, maybe, Ezekiel 1. I do want you to see a couple of things from the text here this morning. This is all background. Notice Ezekiel 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Okay? A couple of really interesting things here. The first is, Ezekiel is a priest. You see that in the text, right? So what we've just learned is, Ezekiel is of what tribe? Levi. He is a Levite. Not all the Levites were priests, right? One of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Levi, had the responsibility for the spiritual service of the nation. Many of the Levites lived all over the land of Israel, and they were commissioned to teach the people the law of God. Some of the Levites were ordered by God to make their base eventually in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and they were the ones who administered the temple ceremonies. They were the priests. Ezekiel is a priest. You have these two date indications there, just in the verses that we read, and there's an interesting difference between them that I think is intriguing. This is going to be something I think is probably right. I wouldn't die on this hill, but I think it's right, right? Notice in the second date designation you've got there. The fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, right? This kind of thing is familiar to us as Bible readers. You'll read in the fifth year of King, whatever, this month, this day, this happened, right? What's interesting, notice in verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, and the question should be as you read that, the 30th year of what? And Ezekiel doesn't say there. It's not the 30th year of the reign of King whomever. By that point in Judah's history, no king's reigning for 30 years. We don't know. Ezekiel doesn't say specifically here. But I think there is something to the idea, and most commentators will suggest this. This is probably Ezekiel's 30th year. That Ezekiel is 30 years old. Now, what you'll find, and I'm not going to have you look at all these this morning, Ezekiel does a lot of in the whateverth year, the whateverth month, whatever day. He is very chronologically oriented. Probably more than any of the other prophets, maybe even more than any of the other books of our Old Testament. Ezekiel does a ton of, let me tell you exactly when this happened. If you start stringing those dates together, you see his call happens at the time of the exile. If you start stringing the rest of the dates together, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry covers about 25 years. If this first verse is a age of him from 30 to 55, what it suggests is, and I, again, you could go look this up, in the regulations for priests, they would begin their public priestly ministry at age 30, and they had a mandatory retirement age of 55. Very likely what Ezekiel is recording in the book of Ezekiel is what would have been his public priestly ministry, except the whole time he was in exile in Babylon. Okay? I found that interesting. Okay? Why does it matter that Ezekiel is a priest? Well, it matters in part, and this is the last thing I want us to see here, because the lens through which Ezekiel wants us to look at the collapse of Israel is from the perspective as a priest. And so for that reason, I want you to very quickly turn back to 1 Kings 8. Then we're going to look at a few passages in Ezekiel, and then we'll be done for this morning. But I want you to see how Ezekiel helps us understand the tragedy of Israel as a prophet, as he warns the people, as he calls them to repentance. What we're going to find is Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, has to, you know, Judah keeps thinking, God surely won't hand us over to our enemies. God made these promises to David. We have the temple. Surely God won't let us be utterly conquered. Surely the deliverance will come from the Egyptians. Surely it's not going to be that bad. And Ezekiel keeps saying, nah, it's going to be that bad. Right? That's a lot of what Ezekiel's message is that you guys have broken covenant. Judgment is inevitably going to fall on you. And the lens through which Ezekiel magnifies that judgment is through the temple. I mentioned before, 1 Kings 8, this is the passage in which the temple, Solomon's temple, is dedicated, right? So David wants to build a temple. God pumps the brakes on that for David. He says, no, your son will build it. Solomon builds this grand and glorious temple. And this is the dedication ceremony. And I'm just going to, for sake of time, I want to jump to the end of the first paragraph. Look at verse 9. It's not a lot of context, but we'll look at verse 9. 1 Kings 8, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. Horeb is Sinai. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Right? So this is what's sometimes called, you'll hear this, the Shekinah glory of God. It is a visible manifestation of God's glorious presence. So the temple is dedicated, and as the temple is being dedicated and the sacrifices are being offered, it is as though God visibly moves into the temple. That in the holiest place, between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, God visibly dwells there. Right? Here's why that matters. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 10. And I want to do this quickly. Ezekiel 10, over a series of visions, Ezekiel sees then, in light of what we just read in Solomon, what is the most appalling thing that could possibly happen. Ezekiel 10, and again, we're going to dip in and out of this. Obviously, we'll do this exhaustively later on. Ezekiel 10, look at verse 3. It doesn't start in a paragraph. Where's verse 3? There it is. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. Right? You need to picture this. What Ezekiel is seeing is the Shekinah glory of God that was in the most holy place. Where is it going? It is not moved into the temple. It is moving progressively out. right? It is moved to the doorway. It is now visible in the courtyard, right? Not just in the temple itself. Skip down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. The house there is the temple, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So now they've moved from the temple itself to the outer gates of the temple. Turn to chapter 11, look at verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings, the wheels beside them, and the glory of Israel, of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is at the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up with me. I told all the exiles all the things that God had shown me. What we have seen here is in steps. The glory of God departing from the temple and departing from Jerusalem. From the perspective of a priest, how big a deal is that? Now, one last thing, and then we'll be done this morning. Turn to Ezekiel 43, and we'll have lots of time to talk about this. But the capstone, and I hope you see the significance of this, of Ezekiel's testimony, starting in Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel foresees a day in which there will be a new temple built. And what we see in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a large number of cubits, right? Lots of cubits about a future temple. And it's so much so, if you've got a study Bible, you probably have a page back there that has a full diagram, like a blueprint of this thing, that you could build based on the description that Ezekiel gives us of this temple, right? So we know the Babylonians come in, they destroy Solomon's temple, pillage it, take all the valuables back to Babylon. When the exiles come back, they build a temple. They recognize it's kind of pitiful compared to Solomon's temple. Eventually, Herod builds a temple. This is what's called the Second Temple, this glorious temple of Jesus' day. None of these rebuilt temples match what Ezekiel describes here in great detail. When this temple is built, just very quickly, look at Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You have a prophecy of a restoration. All done through the imagery of the temple. This is going to be our focus in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, we are going to see for about 20 chapters, is constantly warning Judah about the destruction that is going to come on them. And though they're denying it, though they think they're going to escape, the destruction's going to come. Then he's going to pivot in the middle section. He's going to remind us that destruction's not just going to come on Judah, but God is going to vindicate his righteousness against the other nations as well. And then, starting in chapter 40, he's not going to leave us hopeless. He is going to say, but there will be a restoration. That's the big arc of Ezekiel. All done through the lens of Ezekiel the priest. All right, so why does all this matter for us as we conclude this morning? First, I hope it's an important reminder that reading in context matters, right? It is, as I say, very easy for us. If I tell you, right, we're going to study the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is a prophet. What we tend to do is say, ooh, prophecy, Bible prophecy, that's got to be about future events. This is cool. Let's go find place names that I can find on a map today that are in current events and see how that's being fulfilled. And I'm not going to say there's none of that, but that's not Ezekiel's main thing, right? I've given you this word before that I got from a podcast that I listened to one time. Exegesis is when we read the text, read out of it what is in there. That's what we want to do. Eisegesis is when you read what you want to believe into the text, right? And narcegesis is when you make every text just about you, right? And we have a tendency to read prophecy narcissistically, right? Well, how is that about me in my day and what's currently being reported on my news website of choice, right? The reality is Ezekiel is chiefly delivering a message that has to be understood within the framework of God's dealings with Israel. And it's not to say that there aren't future events. In fact, I believe there is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 through 48 that we are yet awaiting now. And we'll talk about that as we get there. But we need to understand texts in their context. That Ezekiel is part of the unfolding story of God's plan. He is pointing us to the failure of the kingdom of God in Israel and Israel's then need of a Savior and everybody's need of Jesus, setting before us God's unfailing future plan of fulfillment and redemption. So I'm looking forward to, we'll get into chapter 1 next week, but I hope that gives us kind of a big picture of the context for Ezekiel. I ask the men to come forward as we prepare to receive the table. And I think with reference to our introduction to Ezekiel, how I'd like us to think about preparing for the table this morning. I mentioned with the Mosaic Covenant, and it's not unique to the Mosaic Covenant. Everything is framed within this structure of blessing and cursing, right? Blessing for obedience and righteousness, cursing for disobedience and unrighteousness. And the reality is, for all of us, which of those do we merit? We all merit cursing, right? We are all unrighteous. And so what is ours by right is curse. And this is what God has promised, that those who keep the law will be blessed and those who violate the law will be cursed. And this is why for us, the law is not the source of our hope, because the law for us is a message of condemnation for us. What we see at the cross is Jesus bearing all the curse. And his righteousness counted to us so that we might receive blessing. I've read this poem often on Good Friday. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have time this morning. But two stanzas that I love from George Herbert's poem, The Sacrifice. He makes a connection. I think this is just a lovely bit of poetic insight. When God curses the earth because of Adam's sin, the earth now bears what? Thorns. And Jesus' crown is made of thorns. And so it is though symbolically, Jesus takes the whole curse and puts it on his own head. Right? Herbert says it this way. This is Jesus speaking in poetry. Then on my head a crown of thorns I wear, for these are all the grapes Zion does bear, though I my vine planted and watered there. So sits the earth's great curse in Adam's fall upon my head. So I remove it all from the earth unto my brows and bear the thrall. Was ever grief like mine? Christ bears the curse. As Ezekiel comes and he threatens the curse that's going to fall on Judah because of their unfaithfulness. They couldn't buck up and avoid the curse. We needed one who would bear the curse in our place. And because he's borne the curse in our place, and because he has kept the law and merited blessing, we receive the blessing he has merited while he bore the curse that we merited. And this is what we observe as we observe the table this morning. Let's thank God for the broken body of Christ. Father, as we now take this bread and in it symbolically portrayed the body of Christ broken for us, as he endures your wrath against sin. Father, may we see in this the great love that you had for us, that while we were yet sinners, you loved us and sent Christ to make atonement for us. Father, may we recognize again and afresh, it is not by our merits that you accept us, but because there is one in our place who has suffered as we ought to have suffered, so that we might go free and may we love Christ more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, the cost of sin is death. Our reading of the Old Testament shows us the fountains of blood poured out by the animals brought in sacrifice, throats slit, blood shed, innocent life poured out because of guilty sinners. And Father, all the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But the Son of God has appeared to take away sins once for all. And Father, now as we take this cup, and which is symbolized, pictured for us, the blood of Christ, shed for our redemption, his life poured out, the ultimate curse of death, so that we might have life. May we again see the cost and beauty of our redemption. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We rejoice that in Christ, we who once were far off from Ezekiel's Israel have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And we are now part of the people of God through Christ. We'll conclude by singing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," just the first stanza, 135. Stand, please, as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning to recount your great works through history and your unfolding plan through the ages to take David's greater son and to make him reign forever and ever. Father, I pray that you would set our hearts in longing for that day, even as we seek to live wisely in the days that you've appointed to us. And that as we study Ezekiel and his warnings and admonition, his urgings to righteousness, that we would see the seriousness with which you take holiness and sin and judgment and blessing. And Father, that we would know you better and love you more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.